There is nothing like home. I appreciate it. The older I get, if I'm away, especially if I fly and am away without Robin, I can't wait to get home. Get home, and it's a place of rest, a place of security, a place of great peace. Normally, unless the grandchildren are around, of course, then it's not always peaceful, but you know what home is. Everyone here loves their home. It's a very comfortable place to be. And even after you move away at a certain age, which is a healthy and normal thing to do, there's nothing quite like going home until you then establish your own home. And it's just a great place to be. And it's our security, in a way, in this world. And very important that we each have our own homes. And, of course, in a real way, it establishes a boundary between you and the world. And I don't mean this in a spiritual sense, but in a human sense. It's a place where when you go, you know that you're in a slightly different realm than when you're outside. And if there are disturbances in the neighborhood, it sort of threatens your realm. And, of course, in recent years, many who are involved in being careful about the use of media have reminded us that beginning with the telegraph, really, and then especially with the television and the telephone, that there are ways that those media invade our homes, sort of almost under the radar at times. And so home is a place that needs to be protected. Well, here in the New Testament, completely, but especially in places like this chapter, we are reminded that the church, the visible church, is our spiritual home, and like our natural home, it is a place of protection. It is a place of security. It is a place of nourishment and encouragement. Only not on temporal things, which our natural homes are, but on spiritual things, which are eternal realities and things that cannot be taken away. Even if our natural homes are destroyed in an earthquake, burned in a fire, and if we ourselves are taken in death. And so we are reminded once again, as a pilgrim people, that we have our home in the temple of the Lord, which is Him, actually. He is our temple. He is our dwelling place. And these first two verses teach us this in a very wonderful way. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, are the true temple of the living God. The true temple. And what is this temple here, though, that's being measured? It's being measured. There's immediately the visionary prophet John is given a measuring reed. When I think of that, I usually think of the beautiful yardstick that we have that came from Stan's masonry paint. And in fact, we have one that's really about 2 inches wide, and it's just a nice, you can really measure snow depth, which depresses some and excites others, or you can go and measure something in the kitchen if you're buying a piece of furniture or doing some renovations. And so this is what he's given, something in the ancient world which had been similar to that. They didn't have feet and inches, but they had cubits and palm lengths and that, hand breadths, and they were used to measure, especially architecture. And so now he is given this measuring rod like a staff to go around and measure the temple. And notice that back in Ezekiel, measurements of the temple are given. So there we're talking, and by the way, if you think about the jamb on the doorway there, they're talking about cubits, and a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. And it pretty much, even on young people or adults, it's pretty much 18 inches. And if you take two of those or three of them, that's a really wide jam. So we're talking about a very magnificent structure back then. And so readers of Revelation would know this, because it was even in the New Covenant churches that were being established through the empire and that John had part in establishing, they would have known the Old Testament. That was the only written scripture that they had, even though now letters were being circulated by Paul and the Gospels and soon this book of Revelation, and they were being gathered in. But immediately they would have gone right back to the vision of Ezekiel and understood that there was a very vital connection here. So he's going to go and he's going to measure the temple. And the question, of course, is what does this temple actually represent? And we're going to say what I'm sure you already have guessed, that this is symbolic of God's presence now in his temple, which is his people. But there are a couple of really wrong views of this, which if you're reading Christian literature, you could come across these. You might find it on various types of websites. And there are some, what I think, are dangerous views, actually. And the one is what we might call the literal future. And so, and I've heard this from the day I became a Christian back in 1971, that there is an architect. He's been working on it a long time, so he's going to have quite a fee. But he's working on plans for rebuilding a literal temple in Jerusalem, which will reinstitute all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and that believing Jews are being distinguished as those who are inside the temple, those who are outside the temple, and they're the ones that are going to reconstitute this temple. And we have to kind of take a breath and go, oh my, this is a complete step backwards into exactly where we don't want to be, which is the Old Testament. It was all preparatory for the new. And it also, of course, severely misunderstands the language, the symbolism. The language here is meant to be symbolic. And anyone who compared the literal temple, which itself was a living, sort of an architectural symbol, to what Ezekiel saw, would immediately realize there's something different about the two. The one is visionary and far grander than the Old Testament temple, the literal temple. So the literal was meant to be a symbol, and then Ezekiel's is looking forward to the future of the people of God. And so this would be, well, it would be back to the past in a way that wouldn't be helpful at all, not back to the future. But the literal future is a really wrong view of this. And, of course, it really underestimates and undermines, ultimately, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us from the beginning to the end that all that happened there in the temple, its sacrifices, its architecture, everything is to look forward to Jesus Christ. And now we have him. He's here. We don't need that temple. It's an anachronism. It's something whose purpose is done, is completed. Now, the second view is just the opposite of this, and that is that instead of being the literal future, it's the literal past. And that's what we might call the preterist view, that says that all of this being pictured here happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and so it's the literal past. And that, too, is hugely mistaken, because that would be no encouragement to the people to whom John was writing from his imprisonment, who are themselves struggling in this fallen world and struggling with persecution and struggling with temptation to idolatry. It would be no help to them at all. It would be futile to tell them that it's already passed. We're talking about something in 70 AD. Now, there are some who believe that this was written, John, before 70 AD, and there's some compelling arguments. That may, of course, be true. But the point is that this word is given to encouragement throughout all ages of the church until Christ comes again. And it's very clear when you understand it properly that that's what's being pictured here. And so we want to understand this rather than the literal future, dispensationalism, or the literal past, preterism. We want to understand it as the symbolic present, which is of supreme importance to all ages of Christians from the time that Christ was raised from the dead and the Spirit came at Pentecost until he comes again at the end of history. And so the true temple then is a mobile temple. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, it's never a building if you look it up in a dictionary, you'll see that it could be the people or a building, because that's the way we use it in the word in modern English. But the fact is that biblically speaking, the church is us. And the church is the Lord. The temple is the Lord dwelling in his church. We are the living temple. And the two are a spiritual reality, which is a mobile reality. And what I mean by mobile is exactly what Dr. Strange, or I should say Professor Strange, was saying throughout this week. We are pilgrims. It's not a new theme to us as Bible readers and as Reformed Christians. We understand what it means that we are a mobile people. We are a mobile temple. We are like the tabernacle in the wilderness. We are moving into the kingdom in its completeness at the end of history, into the glorious new temple that will one day inhabit all of the cosmos. But we're awaiting that. It's not yet here. The glory is yet to come. And so that is precisely, of course, what was being shown there to Ezekiel. And it was given to him in the 50th year in exile on the Day of Atonement. And after the vision, the final battle and the judgment is revealed. And what we recognize then is that it is really looking forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's looking forward to that amazing reality that is going to build the true temple, which is us. How sad to think that somehow progress will be made if we rebuild a temple that was temporary and symbolic in the old covenant. No, this is the heavenly sanctuary which is yet to come. The church, which is now the heavenly sanctuary of the living and true God. We must always be reminded, we are the temple. And if this building burned down, God forbid, but if it did, wherever we met, that's where the true temple would be. We are living stones, and we are moving through time and moving through a time of humiliation and suffering. Again, a theme that Professor Strange brought so clearly home to us during our conference, that we are a pilgrim people and we are following in the train of suffering of the Lord Jesus. And so the second point of these two verses is that you are distinguished from the false church and from the Gentiles and from the world around. Notice that what he says here is that the true church, which would include Jew and Gentile, is the true spiritual temple city. And of course, we know that the book of Revelation goes back and forth with the imagery of city and temple. And so that's what we have. We'll see the city becomes prominent here in the verses following as we look at the two witnesses. But the distinction here now is between the court, which is outside the temple, and the inner temple. And listen to what he says. He says, rise and measure the temple of God. Okay, so we're picturing the temple itself, not the courts around. The altar at the center of the temple. And then what else? And those who worship there. This is a picture of the church. It's a threefold aspect, just pointing all to the church. And we must remember then that it's false to distinguish between Gentiles outside and Jews inside. That's not the distinction that's being made here. Because in fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the partition that was this barrier that was standing between, which is really the Jewish religion and the nation of Israel, between Jew and Gentile, has been removed. There's no more enmity between the two. It's gone. It's done. And now God's people are going to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile from among the nations of the world. Notice that not to measure the court outside the temple. That's given to the nations. We have to be careful to remember that now the distinction is not between Jew and Gentile, but between believers in Christ, the true worshipers in the temple, and those outside the temple who are given to the worship of idols. And that would, of course, include the false church. It would include those who are identified as a synagogue of Satan in the letters that John writes, or the churches that he addresses at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so what this true temple now is experiencing, because there's this distinction, God's people, the true worshipers, and the world that is opposed, radically opposed to Christ, that because there is this battle going on, that we are in a position of humiliation. We're in a position of humiliation. Again, as Professor Strange kept emphasizing to us, is that we're not to seek the approval of the world. The world cannot possibly begin to appreciate who we are or what we're up to. It just doesn't understand us, and we can't expect it to, because unless God opens people's eyes, there is no understanding who we are. We're a bunch of people meeting in a room on Sunday evening when, as I've said before, we could be home watching television. We could be visiting with our family. We could be doing other things. But we are here because God has opened our eyes to the most remarkable reality, that God has come into history to send His own Son into history to die for our sins so that we can become part of this living temple which is going to last into eternity. We're moving into the heaven land of glory. And we can tell this to people, but they say it's pie in the sky. And then we can say, well, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day in history. This is not pie in the sky. It's what's actually happened. And it's what we are staking our lives upon. And it means nothing to them unless they have a new heart to believe the gospel. They say, well, prove it. All the documents and the witnesses. Well, prove it. It doesn't mean anything to me. I believe that Aristotle lived and Plato, even though there are many fewer documents that show such a thing. But I don't believe in this Christ of yours. And the reason is because He calls us to repent and believe the gospel. And He tells us now that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are not going to be liked by the world. Get over it if you expect that. And of course, again, as we heard this morning in the sermon, that what God does, though, to enemies is He changes them. Many of them, not all of them, but He changes them and brings us into the kingdom. And what were we once but enemies? As every person, before they become Christians, is an enemy of God. And that's why Paul in Romans says, what's amazing is when a man would give his life for his enemies, and we, when Christ died for us, were His enemies. And it's only through that amazing grace that He has brought us to become anything but enemies. Now we are His friends. He has befriended us and made us to be His living temple. We are those who are now living in that temple. He is the temple, and He is dwelling in us, and we in Him. And notice the mention of the altar, which is very significant. So He mentions the temple as a whole, measure that, and the altar, which is at the center, and then the people that worship there. So it's sort of this wonderful, inclusive picture. What happened at the altar? Again, something the world, and of course even many Jews who went there and knew about the temple and received all this teaching, didn't really understand. There was blood shed. In fact, if you were to go to the temple in the Old Covenant, you'd see that there's a lot of blood around. And blood doesn't wash out and wash away completely, especially when there are two bloody sacrifices every single day, morning and evening. It was a bloody place. And the reason it was is because sin is so horrible. It needs to be atoned for. And it cannot be atoned for by any person in this world. You must have wondered at times, what is all this about that we're doing, sacrificing animal after animal after animal? And it's all looking to Jesus, who will come, and He will die, and He will rise again on the third day, And he will save his people from their sins. He will make them a true temple. He will make them a people that are slated for heavenly glory. But they will suffer as he did in this world. Often rejected overtly, often killed like our friends in the Sudan and in many other places in the world in which we live. Persecuted, hated because of the Lamb. We are rather what Peter says are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he says in Hebrews, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's referring to the Old Testament system now. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So in other words, we have the true altar. That is, we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ symbolized, signified, and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. That's what we have. We have what no other person on earth has who may think they have great treasures. And those treasures are nothing because they will not last. And so we are not foolish to trust in a treasure like this, because this one will see us through an eternity. We may give up what we have in this world in order to gain that which can never be taken away from us, whereas in those who trust the things that they think will give them everlasting pleasure, they're fools, because it's all taken away at the end of their lives. And so we are part then of this wonderful heavenly Jerusalem. And the world outside are those who, notice he says, don't measure them. Leave them out. Okay? And that's not Gentiles as opposed to Jews, remember. But leave them out. That means those who are not believers are outside the church. That's where the true separation is. And it's not a cultural separation. It's one of the great mistakes that Christians make. You look through the whole tradition going all the way back, and there's always a portion of the church wants to make itself culturally separate from the world. Don't let the world touch us. We're going to protect everything, our children, our culture, everything. We don't want any contact with the world. This is precisely the opposite of what we're going to see, especially next Lord's Day, in the two witnesses. They are placed in the midst of the world as a witness of Christ. A witness of salvation from the very things that men and women and children are hoping they will someday be able to overcome: crime and poverty and death and sickness, all of these things, but cannot be overcome unless sin is overcome. And the world out there needs us to be there to tell them about this wonderful news. We think we can separate ourselves from them. We end up becoming Pharisees, and we end up not being witnesses of anything except self-righteousness. And so we are also given a number, and here we're verse 3 is a kind of hinge for the two sermons, because verse 3 then says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. We won't talk about them now, but they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth, a symbol of repentance and humiliation. That is the character of the church throughout this age, of repentance and humiliation. But what does this number mean? Well, I'm going to give you a rapid-fire set of clues to this. But remember that in Daniel chapter 9, there are the 3.5 years. Remember that the 3.5 years, which is 42 months, you have this 1260 days, and it is representative. Remember, in the middle of the 70th week Again, if you take that all literally, you're going to end up nowhere. It's all symbolic. And in the middle of the 70th week, what happens? Messiah comes to his people. He dies and rises again from the dead. And the last 3.5 years of that, or days of that 70th week, represent half of a Sabbath. And that represents the whole of this age, from the coming of Christ to the end of history, when he comes again to bring us into glory. That's what the 3.5 is significant. And it's significant, of course, on a number of different levels. Because if you look at the 42 months and put it in those terms, it's 6 times 7, which is a failed Sabbath. It's not complete. The world believes that it can bring perfection with enough human effort. And the Bible says you can never bring perfection. Only I, the living God, can bring perfection. And I have done it. I've initiated it in my Son and will complete it on the day of judgment. And so we think about those 3.5 years, the symbolic dimension. Also remember that Christ's ministry was 3.5 years, and that this is that time of humiliation in his life, and it's the time of humiliation that we are going through. But what's important, too, to remember is it has an end. So it's sad to see people take this literally in the wrong way, try to figure out the numbers and maybe when the day of Christ's coming is going to be. And there have been hundreds of different days that have passed, which is a scandal to the church. But the definiteness of this number is important, not mathematically, but theologically, because it means there will be an end. History is not going to continue forever. Matter is not eternal, like Aristotle said, and history is not going to continue forever, which many people believe it will. And so the third point of these two verses is that you are protected throughout the tribulation. This is what the symbol of measuring means. The Lord is saying, okay, you measure. It becomes a symbol that this is what I own. This is my building. I have control over it. And I am protecting you. You are my people. And I care so deeply about you that I have sent my own Son, and you are covered by his blood. And I, the God of heaven, who have sent him to redeem you, will protect you all the way through. But be careful, not from suffering. I will protect you in suffering, and I will bring you to glory. And if we don't say this, if we don't understand this from the New Testament, then all the people who are dying presently, persecuted because of Jesus Christ in many nations of the world, it'll depress and discourage the church. And John understood this because it was happening in his day. And so John is saying, no, he will protect you. And as Jesus said, they can kill the body, but they can't take the soul. The devil can work destruction in your temporal life, but he can never kill your soul. And the Lord is the one who saves the soul. And the body may die, and we may suffer. We will suffer. And we'll suffer also just living in a fallen world, the way every person suffers. But we'll also suffer persecution, because we are in the time of humiliation. And this is where, of course, much of the charismatic movement goes so wrong, in wanting healings now. We want healthy bodies now. We want glory today. And the Bible says, no, your glory is yet to come. And if there's any glory here for the church, it's here. It's in the Word. It's in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. This is the glory, and it's in prayer. And God will, oftentimes, he'll bring healing through prayer. But it's still temporary. It's like Lazarus being raised from the dead in a fallen body. It wasn't a glorious body. He had to die twice. Talk about suffering. And so the Lord reminds us here that he will protect us, however, in it, We oftentimes think more about our physical well-being than we do about our faith, but it is our faith in the midst of suffering that is the primary thing that the Lord wants to protect and promises us here. He does protect. He will protect. He is building his temple to be complete, and it will be on the day when Jesus comes again. A true church will always be protected. We will be trampled on, but we will be protected. It says it right here, that they will trample on the holy city for this 42-month period. For all of the New Testament period, we will be underfoot, as it were, in terms of the world. But remember that the true church is preserved for a purpose, and we'll see that purpose more in detail when we look at the two witnesses. But this is the witness lamp of the church. This is the church as a witness light of Christ. And if we become distracted by any other project of the church, however helpful and good it may be in a temporal sense, our light will grow dim and it might go out. We see this in the seven churches that John addresses in the beginning of this prophecy, of this great letter. We must pay attention to what the Reformers call the spirituality of the church. It is a single and solitary mission of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and making disciples who, out in the midst of the common grace situation, are a witness of the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is what we are here for. And brothers and sisters, I tell you that one of the greatest things that we can do in our witness is show people in this world a holy life, which is a life of love. It's a life of compassion. It's a life of self-giving to our neighbor. If we wonder why our neighbor isn't asking about the hope that is in us, and as we were also taught this weekend, it doesn't always mean we're waiting around for an answer. That can be, for a question, that can be an excuse. But the point is, does our life invite such curiosity? We're called, in a sense, to be a curiosity. Why is this world not the thing that Christians live for? Gee, I ought to ask them sometime about that. And of course, it may be that they don't ask us directly, as Professor Strange reminded us. Oftentimes, the questions are sort of veiled, but they're there. There's a need that's expressed in the things they say and the way they live. And we are to be a witness with a holy life, which is a life of love. And meanwhile, he promises to keep us in the faith. In all these things, after Paul has listed all the kinds of suffering that the church endures in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations.